All right, as everybody remember this scene in a movie. Can anybody name it? Yep. In The Last Crusade, that's it. 1989. Man, that was a long time ago. 1989. So if you remember that scene, or if you don't remember it, so Indiana is going off for, you know, his crusade, and he's looking for treasure, right? And of course, there's always a bad guy, so they're both looking for the same treasure. In this movie, the treasure was the Holy Grail, right? The Holy Grail. And so both the bad guy and Indiana Jones are going and finding the Holy Grail, and they come to where they find it, and the Holy Grail is housed in this cave, and this knight is guarding it. Now, if you remember, too, there's multiple choices that the bad guy and the good guy had to choose from. Of course, remember, the bad guy chose the wrong one, and he, like, melts and then goes out of existence. And then Indiana chooses the right one. But the grail, it wasn't just the grail itself. It was that the grail symbolized eternal life and also, like, power and knowledge. And so if you drank from the Holy Grail, it would give you eternal life and perfect knowledge. And, of course, the bad guy wants that. Indiana didn't really want it, but he drank from it, and I don't know, whatever. I guess Indiana will live forever, right? But the picture I want us to think of today is this knight. Now, the knight, as it goes, was chosen many, many centuries ago for the honor of guarding the holy chalice. And that's a picture I want us to remember today. We're gonna come back to that. We're not going to be talking about the holy chalice, but we're going to be talking about something holy nonetheless. And if you remember that scene, I think we remember it because there's something powerful about it, right? And then something historical about it. And then, of course, something spiritual was powerful in that image. So I want to give us a powerful, historical, spiritual image of the Bible and the mission of the church today that I hope will be compelling for you. Now, so where do we go for such a vision? Where do we go for such an image? There's lots of places we go in the Bible, but one that's been really compelling to me comes out of the pastoral epistles of Paul. So if you have your Bible, turn to 1 Timothy 6. 1 Timothy 6. And we're actually just going to read one verse. It's the second to last verse in 1 Timothy. I'm going to tell you a little bit more about the context in a minute. One of the key themes in the pastoral epistles is this interesting concept of guarding the holy deposit entrusted to you. Guarding the holy deposit entrusted to you. And he mentions it a few times in these epistles. The first is in 1 Timothy 6:20. Paul ends this epistle writing to Pastor Timothy. He says, "O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge." And if you skip over to 2 Timothy, he says something almost exactly the same in 2 Timothy 1:14. He's also talking to Timothy, and Paul says, "By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us," praise God for that, we need the Holy Spirit's help, "by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you." Exact same words in 2 Timothy. Now, I like what the Amplified Version says also. Sometimes Jerry mentions other versions. The Amplified Version is not a direct translation, so you wouldn't want to do Bible study out of it per se. But sometimes it's nice to read a translation that puts a little new modern spin on the words. Amplified Version of these two verses says this: "Guard and keep safe the deposit of godly truth entrusted to you." It also says in 1:14, "Guard with greatest care and keep unchanged the treasure," that precious truth, "which has been entrusted to you." Now, interesting. In 1 and 2 Timothy, Paul uses these three words, guard, entrust, and deposit, multiple times. Guard, he uses the word guard three times in two short letters. Probably important. We're going to hit on that. Number two, he uses the word entrust four times in these two short letters. And then finally, he uses his word deposit twice, once in each letter. And I think through my study, I've discovered that this word deposit is, I think this is the only place in the New Testament Paul uses this word, or this word is just used, deposit, in the whole New Testament. So let's dig a little bit deeper into these three words, all right? And this idea of guarding this holy deposit entrusted to us. And what does that mean for us today? Paul said that 2,000 years ago. What does that have to do with me today? All right, so let's dig into it. Number one, first, the context. Let's talk a little bit about the context. Remember, context is king. You always need to read the context of the verse in order to understand the meaning of the verse. So the divine message in a sinful world. All right, Paul writes the pastoral epistles, which are 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. They're called the pastoral epistles. He writes those between 62 and 64 AD. Now, to give that a little context, it has been about 30 years since Jesus rose from the dead. Now, when you're talking antiquity and archaeology and that sort of thing, 30 years is like that. But let's be honest, 30 years is a good amount of time. You know, the difference between a newborn child and a 30-year-old adult, that a lot happens in 30 years. So a lot had been happening in 30 years since Jesus had been resurrected. And so Paul, through God's guidance, writes these three letters. They're called the pastoral epistles. They're basically a guidebook on how to do church. All right? So Paul has been going on his missionary journeys. The gospel is spreading around the nation. Churches are being planted all over the place. God is doing a great work. Now all of a sudden they're starting to think, oh boy, you know, this our brand is getting out there. Our message is getting out there. We need some guidance on how church should be run all over the Roman Empire. Not everybody just doesn't get to do everything they want the way they want. There's got to be some guidance. So God gives Paul 1st and 2nd and 3rd Timothy to write as a basic guidebook. Now, Paul knows, and of course God knows, anytime you have some sort of writing that it has spiritual authority to it. Paul was an apostle. He had spiritual authority. He knew that anytime that word was going to come up, authority, there was going to be enemies and opposition as well, right? Abuse of power, deceit, pride, factions could occur, and in fact did occur. Paul is reminding Timothy and other pastors, actually down throughout history, to be honest, even all the way to me and Jerry and all of us, that the Bible and the gospel within it is super valuable. It's supernatural. The Bible has as its source a divine giver, and that the message, therefore, is to be taken very seriously. So there's a little brief word on the context of these three words we're going to look at: deposit, entrust, and guard. So number two, the deposit. How about this word deposit? I'm going to call this the divine nature and content of the Bible. All right, so Paul uses actually a monetary idea, a valuable deposit for safekeeping into a bank, right? So we still use this word today. You know, a safety deposit box, or your bank account, or your investment account. You transfer your money, you give it to some place or some people for trusted safekeeping. It's a deposit. You give it over to somebody else. Now, the question is, what was the valuable deposit? Was it Paul's shoes so that we could worship that item at some point? Look, there's Paul's shoes. Awesome. Was it his DNA so that we could clone Paul again someday? No, that was not the deposit. Was it money? You know, Paul made some money, not much, but that was not the deposit. That was not the deposit. What was the deposit? And it's this. The deposit was the essential doctrine or teachings of the church coming down from the Lord Jesus and the apostles. I'll say that again. The deposit entrusted to Timothy and the deposit entrusted to every pastor and church ever since is the essential doctrine and teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ and his apostles. Or you might simply simplify that by saying the truth. The truth is the deposit. Now, interestingly, when I put this together, it also may allude to, in the Old Testament, this idea of the covenant. You know, God made a covenant with Abraham. God made a covenant with Noah. God made a covenant with David. Even the New Testament, right, is called the New Covenant. God's promise to be with us and feed us forever. And so, ironically, it actually might hearken back to this idea. It's not just a monetary idea, but Paul may have been thinking about that the covenant that was given to Abraham and Noah and all the patriarchs is continuing to be passed on, and God is continuing to be faithful to his promises even into the New Testament age and beyond. Now, Paul says something similar in 1 Timothy 3:15. He calls the church the pillar and support of the truth. That's you. You are the pillar and support of the truth. That is every Christian from all history in the past 2,000 years since this was written. You are part of the pillar and support of the truth. You have a role to play. You're important. It also says, Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16, one of the most famous verses, it's not John 3:16, 2 Timothy 3:16, it says that the Bible is God-breathed. That's actually inspiration. It's where we get the concept of the inspiration of the Bible, that it actually is God-breathed. The Bible is actually his words coming out to the writers of Scripture, and the writers wrote it down. I think that's a holy deposit. I think that's a pretty immense thing to guard and be entrusted with, the very words of God himself. Pretty serious. And that we are the pillar and support of the church, of the truth. I'm sorry. Now, we all might be asking at this point, all right, Seth, the deposit. What was the essential doctrine? If it was the essential doctrine of the early church, of coming from Jesus and the apostles, what did that include? Now, that's a whole other series we could do for preaching. But let me give you the essence of what a lot of scholars feel it is. And they call it the kerygma of the early church, fancy-dancy Greek word for the preaching, the essential preaching of the early church. So they preached on a lot of things, right? On how to love one another, on the fatherhood of God. There's a lot of things that we preach on in church. But this was the essence of the message they wanted to get across throughout the whole Roman Empire. And it's 10 points. I'll read these real quick and see what you think is this. So this is the center of the preaching. What is the center of the preaching? All right? And I think you'll get the answer. It's pretty easy. All right, number one, the promises of God made in the Old Testament have now been fulfilled in the coming of Jesus the Messiah. Number two, Jesus was anointed by God at his baptism as Messiah. Number three, Jesus began his ministry in Galilee after his baptism. Number four, he conducted a beneficent ministry, doing good, performing miracles and mighty acts by the power of God. Number five, the Messiah was crucified according to the purpose of God. Number six, he was raised from the dead and appeared to his disciples. Number seven, Jesus was exalted by God and given the name Lord. Number 8, he gave the Holy Spirit to form the new community of God. That's us, the church. Number 9, he will come again for judgment and the restoration of all things. And number 10, finally, all who hear this message should repent, believe, and be baptized. That more was preached on, but that was the essence of what was preached on in the early church. So let me ask you a little quick quiz question. What would you say is the center of that preaching? One word. Jesus. There it is, Sunday school lesson. Jesus was the center of the preaching. That sounds so dumb, but in our day and age, there's a lot of people preaching on things other than Jesus. So let's keep Jesus central. All right, so let's move on to number 3. So number 1, we talked about the context of the message. Number 2, we talked about the deposit. Now number 3, to entrust. I'm going to call this the privilege of pastors in the church. The word is used in the Bible to describe, quote, placing something of high value into the trust of another while the owner is away. Interesting. Placing something of high value into the trust of another while the owner is away. Some of you are probably thinking this. Jesus taught on this idea multiple times himself. For instance, the parable of the tenants in Matthew 21. Now, what's interesting about this idea in trust, it was often only given to somebody, someone, to a few, right? So when you give your money over to a bank or whatever, something you find valuable, you don't just give it to anybody, right? Hopefully, you're giving it to somebody you feel like you can trust. Now, this message is given to somebody. Paul is giving it over to Timothy because he feels like he can trust Timothy with this message. Now, this is really cool. As I investigated this further, God entrusts this message. When you think about it, big picture, God entrusts this message to pastors and to people of diverse abilities, diverse education, and diverse social status. Praise God. You know, one of the main things Jesus hated about the Pharisees was they wanted to keep all the power in themselves. And they thought they were only holy enough and educated enough to teach those lower people down there. Probably some of you have experienced that with some pastors or spiritual leaders. They've got big heads, elevated positions, and they think you're down there. We're up here. Jesus broke the mold and frustrated them that this message could go out to anybody, and he even called anyone to be his disciple. A disciple was a follower, and a follower is to bring the message with them where they go. Now, wait a second. Don't you need to be ordained first? Don't you need to go to seminary first for that? No. So that's pretty awesome that God entrusts this message to people of diverse ability, education, and social status. So that's the word entrust. Number 4, to guard. All right, here we are, getting to the essence here. To guard. We've been given a deposit. It's been entrusted to us, and now we are to guard it. I'm going to call this the work of pastors and the church. It's an imperative command or charge. If you remember your English, imperative is a command. This is a charge. This is a must. Paul's not saying, if you feel like it, do this. And maybe every once in a while you care about it, go for it. It's a charge. It's an imperative command. Now, the fact that Paul uses this word, guard, inherently assumes that opposition is going to come. The word itself literally means to guard with one's life against enemies within and without. To guard with one's life, enemies within and without. Now, I want to be clear. Our message is not one to be guarded with violence. All right? You know, the Christian church has had a storied past of some violence. Probably not the right way for us to approach guarding the truth. What is our weapon that we guard with? Love. That's our weapon. And the message itself, the word of God, is a sword of the Spirit, right? The word of God will pierce people. We don't need to pierce people. Nevertheless, what are they to be guarding? It's a serious call, a serious idea. Guard with one's life? That's pretty amazing. What are they to guard? Again, the essential doctrines and teachings of the church, of the apostles and of the Lord Jesus Christ passed on to it. Now, what's interesting, every single book of the New Testament, as you read through it, what is one of the key things you see over and over again? False teaching and false teachers. Paul and the apostles are constantly dealing with false teachers and false teaching that both arises from within the church or from outsiders coming in, infecting the church. And so this idea of guard was very important for them. Do we not see that today? There's a lot of false teaching and false teachers out there. We've got to guard ourselves against that. Now, when you take these three words, to guard, to entrust, the deposit, many commentators, I love this, they've put these three terms together, and they call it this. Paul had this picture of a sacred obligation. A sacred obligation to guard the deposit entrusted to you. So this morning I was thinking, okay, sacred obligation, that's pretty powerful. What does that look like today? How do we do that? All right, let me give you two illustrations I thought of. Number one, having to deal with children and youth. A lot of statistics, I don't know if you know this or not, but a lot of statistics say of people who are Christians, they say that they became a Christian, six to seven out of 10 people who are adult Christians say they became Christians before the age of 18. 6 to 7 out of 10 became Christians before the age of 18. So therefore, if we're going to be presenting this message and passing this message on and guarding it, we need to guard our children with it. Or we need our children to be guarded by it. That's a very high percentage. 6 to 7 out of 10 come to faith in Jesus before the age of 18. Children's ministry and youth ministry in any church should be right up here. Very high, if that statistic is true. North Shore Bible Church, praise the Lord. Our Awana ministry, our children's ministry on Sunday morning, and our youth ministry, they're kicking it. Doing a good job with that. Now, sadly, the statistics also say this, depending which one you look at, roughly 1/3 of kids who come to faith in Jesus before the age of 18, 1/3, guess what happens when they go to college? Out the door. Now, 2/3 stay. Praise the Lord. But a lot say, I don't believe this anymore. I don't want it anymore. I'm out of here. So all the more, not only do we need to train up our children to know this sacred deposit, but all you all who are 18 and older in college, or if you're about to go to college, know that guarding this sacred deposit that's been given to you, it's been entrusted to you, guard your heart, guard your mind when you go off to college so that you don't become one of those 1/3 that say, I'm out of here, I don't care about Jesus anymore. So that's one example. Give me another example for pastors, right? Paul is talking to pastors here primarily. We're to guard the sacred treasure entrusted to us. As I was thinking about this, you know, pastors stop guarding the holy message when they start having a bigger and bigger view of themselves. They start thinking about the church is about, I have brought success to this church. Look what success, look what a good leader or preacher I am. Look how much these people need me. They start guarding their reputation and their performance and their authority in the church rather than the message. Pastors need to remember, the message changes people, not you. You're just a spokesman. Now let me give you a little illustration on this that's, you know, in all honesty and openness here. It was about year 5 of my being called into ministry down in church in Florida. And I'll admit, I went through a little season of anxiety. I was having some anxiety issues. It was performance anxiety. As I examined it deeply, it was performance anxiety. So what is that? I wasn't abusing my power as a pastor. I wasn't looking for the accolades and praise of people. I was, in year 5, I was expecting or wanting the performance of my ministry to be as good as somebody that's been in ministry for 25 years. You know? Like, I was new. I was passionate 5 years in. I want adult ministries to be awesome at Wellington Presbyterian Church down in Florida. But, you know, I think we've all learned as you've gotten older, expertise takes time. You can't rush it. So what I was missing was I was putting too much pressure on myself to be the one to change people. I am not the one that can change people. That's too much for me or for Jerry to do. The Word of God changes people. So as pastors, we need to guard the message, not necessarily our own power or influence or reputation. Here's what John MacArthur says. Scripture must be treated with reverence and care because it is the self-revelation of God himself. The most important yardstick by which a church can be measured is not how large it is, how good the fellowship or music is, or how good the preacher is. The most important measure is how it handles the Word of God seriously. And praise God, I think North Shore Bible Church, in all humility, has a great reputation of that by the mercy of God. So let's go to the image one more time. Does that fill in a little picture there for you? That's you. Maybe you're not that old, or maybe you're a woman, or what? Don't take it literally. But you're a guardian. I'm a guardian of the truth. Take it seriously. It is a holy and beautiful calling you've been given. Now, I can't end there. I can't end with the sacred obligation of a pastor or a church to be to guard only. Paul also commands Timothy and us today that we are also to preach and teach the sacred message entrusted to us. Don't just guard it, protect it, but it needs to get out, right? Another key concept in the pastoral epistles is to distribute the divine deposit through teaching and preaching the word. Let me give you a couple examples. 2 Timothy 2:2. Paul says to Timothy, "And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men." There's that E word again. Entrust to faithful men who will be able to what? Teach others. Very important verse. 2 Timothy 4:2, a little further on in the book, says one of the most famous preaching verses in the Bible. 4:2 says, "Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching." Interesting. that word in season and out of season, it really means, of course, Paul's talking to Timothy. Timothy's preaching the word to his people and to the community. Keep doing it when you feel like it and when you don't feel like it. When you're having a good week and a bad week. When you're in a good season of life or when you're in a bad season of life. When church seems to be succeeding and going great and when church doesn't seem to be succeeding or doing great. What is Timothy supposed to keep doing? Preach the word. Because it's the word that changes people more than the pastor himself. Paul uses this word, the words teach and preach kind of interchangeably throughout the epistles, 10 times. 10 times. So therefore, it's pretty important to preach and to teach. Now, preaching and teaching, what's the difference there? There's a lot of correlations, overlap. But here's how you might differentiate. Preaching is teaching with wise use of application. So whenever Pastor Jerry is up here and preaching, he's teaching the Word of God, verse by verse, but then also giving some practical application on how to live it out when you leave here and you go into your work week. All right? Teaching is a little more explaining the Word of God to just simply gain understanding of facts and concepts. All right? They're used interchangeably in the pastoral epistles, but they have a little bit of difference. 10 times. Now, I want to give you an image to help you remember this or help you remember how important the preaching and teaching of the Word of God is. So you have the night image guarding the Word of God. This image is going to help us remember to preach and teach the Word of God. Now, you guys can't read these words, neither can I barely, but the chart is really good. Now, so this is a timeline of redemptive history, or a timeline of the Bible. All right, so right here, you have Genesis 1 and 2, you know, creation, everything's good, everything's designed to work well with one another and to glorify God. And then the fall happens, you know, it goes downhill. And then for a long period of time through the nation of Israel and the covenants that God gave with them, it kind of starts going up in a way, in a good way, right? It starts getting better. And God starts caring for the people, and the word of God is spreading around the generations, from generation to generation. And then, of course, at some point, Israel, you know, Israel kind of is like this a little bit, back and forth. But eventually, you know, they really take a downfall. And this is where the prophets come in, right? The prophets come in and start preaching to Israel, return to the Lord, repent, return to the Lord. Go away from your wicked ways and from worshiping other gods. Come back to the one true God. So Israel kind of timeline goes downhill, but there's this prophetic hope here too that God is still not done with Israel and God is still not done with the world. So eventually, Old Testament ends. There's 400 years of silence. And then Jesus comes onto the scene. And of course, he's the linchpin or the pivot point of history and his death and resurrection. And then that's the Gospels. Then you have Acts through Revelation. Pentecost comes, the Holy Spirit comes, and this is kind of the church age. And then eventually the second coming is going to happen, and then the rest of the eternal kingdom is going to happen, and everything's going to be perfect again like it was supposed to be. So a quick timeline here. Now you say, what does it have to do with preaching the Word of God and protecting or guarding the Word of God? All right, let me read this quote from Von Roberts, who designed this chart. He says this, though the king has come, that's Jesus, the kingdom is not fully perfected yet. The delay is to enable more people to hear the good news of Christ so that they can put their trust in him and be ready for him when he comes again. We live in this time called the last days. That's where we are right now. We're not, you know, we're not back there. We're not way over here. We have a certain place in history. That's our time. That's our place right now. We live in the last days. It began at the day of Pentecost when God sent the Holy Spirit to do what? To equip his church to tell the whole world about Christ. That is the most important thing that we are to be doing right now. So here we are, 2023, over 2,000 years since Paul gave this charge to Timothy and to all pastors in future and to all of the church. We are in roughly, according to Roberts, we are in part seven of eight. We are almost to the end of God's work in the world as we know it. Now, there's some technicalities with your view on the millennium and whatnot, but nevertheless, you can see on that timeline overall, we're more on this end of it than the beginning. Christ is going to come back soon. What does Robert say is our central mission in this stage of God's history? It is this. Here it is again. That more people would hear the good news of Christ so that they can put their trust in him and be ready for him when he comes again. God sent his Holy Spirit to equip his church to tell the whole world about Christ. That's important. That's why Paul says 10 times in the pastoral epistles, preach and teach. Paul had a sense that Christ was going to be coming back again soon. We need to get this message out to our neighbors, our co-workers, to the nations. Let me close by reminding myself and reminding each of you of the words of our Lord Jesus himself. Matthew 28:18-20. Jesus came to them, that's the apostles, and to us today. He came, even though we're not apostles, he came to them and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. That sounds like something I should listen to. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I will be with you even to the end of the age. One little exegetical point I can't help but put in here. That word nations in the Greek, I believe, is ethne, which is actually ethnic groups. It's not necessarily geopolitical entities. It's people groups. All sorts of people all around the world, and even in our country, right? We got a lot of people from all sorts of ethnic groups, even in our own country. We need to make disciples, bring the message of the Bible and the gospel to all ethnic groups. That's quite a charge Jesus gave before he resurrected. Now, I want to leave us with one final verse that's a real encouragement. As I've been getting older and older, this verse gives me more and more comfort, and I hope it will for you too. Matthew 24:14, he says, and this gospel, this is Jesus, and this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world. It doesn't say, well, hopefully it will be, or maybe it will be, or hopefully if those people are good enough down there and obedient enough, it'll get done. He says, it will be proclaimed. Jesus is going to make sure this gets done. He's going to make sure that this message of the gospel is going to be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all the nations. And then what's going to happen? And then the end will come. How many of you pray, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus? Some of the stuff you're seeing happening in the world and whatnot, and maybe even in your own life. Come Lord Jesus. But, you know, not too soon. Because it looks like this hasn't happened yet. The gospel needs to go forth to our coworkers, to our neighbors, to our friends and our family members, and to all the nations of the world, gathered in the United States, but also out in the world as well. And as soon as that happens, the end will come. So let me say in conclusion, what is the sacred obligation of every good pastor and every good church? What is the sacred obligation? And I'll put in there privilege too. What is the sacred obligation and privilege of every good pastor and every good church? And I think we can summarize it by saying this. It is to both guard and spread the holy message of the Bible entrusted to us. It is both to guard and to spread the holy message of the Bible entrusted to us by God Himself. Let's pray. Well, Lord, if anybody here is honest with themselves, like I'm trying to be honest with myself, this sounds too much of a responsibility to bear. I'm not strong enough to do it by myself. I'm distracted by a lot of things in the world that catch my fancy and my mind and my heart that really can distract me. And I'm sure my brothers and sisters here would be honest and say, yeah, this is a heavy message. I know a lot of pastors around the world who are good pastors who really want to be faithful at this, but they're not strong enough to do it themselves. And they can get discouraged or distracted in a lot of ways. And so, Lord, we pray together right now as a church, humbly, in a posture of bowing before you right now, preserve us. Empower us to do what you command us to do. Give us the strength to do what you command us to do. This sacred obligation of guarding and spreading the holy message of the Bible. We need your help so much, Lord. We need your help. And Lord, so I pray, and with my brothers and sisters here, we pray for all the pastors in Covington, all the pastors in Louisiana, all the pastors in the United States, all the pastors in the world, Lord, that you would give them the strength and the grace they need to carry out this responsibility. And finally, Lord, I pray here also with my brothers and sisters, hopefully, we pray for the next generation. Oh, Lord, as we have prayed that you would preserve pastors and strengthen them to believe and to keep carrying about this task, strengthen and enable our children and our youth and our young adults to believe the gospel and to carry it on, this holy deposit entrusted to them. Oh, Lord, we pray that they would not walk away from you as they go to college or as they go to start making money in a family, that you go on the back burner. Please, Lord, continue to preserve from generation to generation your church. We pray in the precious, unholy name of Jesus together. Amen.